All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles again this morning, and I'd like you to turn to Psalm 133 again. By a show of hands, how many were not here yesterday for the first message? Okay, a few of you. There's a few here. Okay, most of you were, and I'm pleased with that because this message is truly contingent upon what we preached in the previous message. While I think you'll find that it stands alone, it still is only the second half of the entire thing. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." In his book, Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand, The Story of Frontier Religion, Ron Ferry. How many have read that book? Great little book. Got some great information in it. In fact, we used to carry it on the ministry, and I've got, a handful left if somebody would like to have it. Very enjoyable reading and kind of gives you a different perspective on the history of the frontier days. But again, in his book, Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand, The Story of Frontier Religion, Ross Ferries relates an incident concerning a young Methodist circuit-riding preacher who at one of his frequented stops on his circuit was asked by some of the local Baptists if he would perform a funeral for one of their brethren who had died the previous day. But being that the Methodists and the Baptists were, particularly at that time, as I understand it, at war with one another, didn't get along with each other, he was a little bit unsure what to do. And so he wired his bishop. And the bishop wired back with a 5-word response instructing the young preacher to, quote, "bury all the Baptists you can." I guess there is more than one way to have unity. Let me briefly, for those who were not here, and also kind of set the stage, but let me briefly review a few of the high points from the previous message. If you'll recall, I pointed out that unity, hopefully we were able to see, that unity is more important than perhaps we have previously understood, especially with the last verse of what we just read in Psalms 133. From Psalms 131. Take your Bibles again this morning, and I'd like you to turn to Psalm 133 again. And other passages. It clearly does have a bearing, not only on our temporal, but on our eternal state of being. In other words, as I pointed out, our vertical fellowship with Yahweh is somewhat dependent upon our horizontal fellowship with each other. I also pointed out that there's a downside to being the type of people described in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and that often the more studious a people, the more likely they are to be divisive. The more studious, the more passionate, the more passionate, the more contentious, and the more contentious, the more divisive. It doesn't have to be that way. Please don't misunderstand me. But it is at least sometimes there. It's one of the pitfalls that comes with being a passionate, studious type people, as I believe we are. To put it another way, with passion for truth, there is a greater tendency to make shibboleths out of doctrines that should not be shibboleths at all. I concluded that message by pointing out that praise Yahweh, indeed, praise Yahweh, that He does not demand 100% perfect doctrine for us to stand in His presence. Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. That is, we all stand in this sense, stand before His throne, in this sense, imperfect. Imperfect, provided that we have all knelt before His cross. Romans 14 and verse 11. Every knee must bow. If you are to stand before His throne, you must bow before His cross. Consequently, we must kneel before we stand. And while we may be perfectly forgiven, not one of us has yet attained perfect knowledge. And yet, by His grace, praise God, we stand. Amen? And my concluding point of the previous message was that if Yahweh, who is both, and I'm sure there will be no one who will contend on this, who is both perfect in morality and doctrine, if Yahweh provides us such latitude, then certainly we, who we all admit, do not stand in either perfect morality in and of ourselves or perfect doctrine, should certainly provide the same latitude with each other. Now, with that as the backdrop for this message, I'm certain that someone is going to bring up Romans chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So let's turn there. Romans chapter 16. And we want to look at verse 17 to begin with. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 tells us the following. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." I mean, he's not just telling them. He's beseeching them in this regard. And he says, "Now I beseech thee, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them." Then jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, where it says, "God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord." Verse 10. "Now I beseech thee, brethren." He's beseeching them again. "Now I beseech thee, brethren, by the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So how, I ask you, do we reconcile that we are all to be of the same mind and mark and shun anyone who's not of the same mind, with tolerating and living together when our doctrines are not in perfect harmony, and in fact probably never will be? How do we do that? Maybe the question we should be asking is, are we doing that? More often than not, because we have not differentiated between the essential and the non-essential matters of doctrine, Yahweh's shibboleths and our shibboleths, we find ourselves at odds with each other Or worse, divided and splintered, hair-splitting, schismatic nitpickers on one hand. Or non-discriminating, a non-discriminating fraternity on the other hand. And thus unable to properly, from either extreme, to unite our forces scripturally, unite our forces to even begin to take back the kingdom on our king's behalf. In the previous message, I also referred to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, where Yahshua informs us that a house or a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Consequently, united, we stand, and one day even conquer. But divided, we fall, which was the title of the previous message. Now, someone may have wondered why I chose to use the negative rather than the positive for the title of the previous message. In other words, why I titled the previous message, "Divided We Fall" rather than "United We Stand." The fact is, sometimes the negative is more powerful, more motivating than is the positive. Divided we fall. Divided we fall. We're conquered. I believe packs a much more powerful, potent, and galvanizing message than "United We Stand." Divided we fall is just another way of saying, divided, we're defeated and conquered. And thus, divided, listen to me, divided we fall should motivate us so that united we'll stand. Amen. And thereby eventually conquer. But that wasn't my only reason for titling the message as I did. I also chose the negative for the title of the last message because of the title I've given this message. Divided we fall. Now help me. Divided we fall and united we... Maybe. Maybe. But that's not the title of this message. The title of the previous message again was "Divided We Fall." The title of this message is "United We Fall." It's true that when we divide ourselves over the non-essential matters of doctrine, we essentially do it to ourselves. We essentially do it to ourselves. We become our own conquerors. We don't need anybody else to conquer us. We become our own conquerors. But it's also true that when we unite with no discrimination whatsoever, it too will eventually be our demise as well. This is why in the previous message I told you that I do believe in shibboleths. As I mentioned, not necessarily your shibboleths, and not mine either, but in Yahweh's shibboleths. Yahweh has shibboleths? Yeah, you better believe He does. You better believe He does. Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, He says, "Suppose ye that I came to bring peace?" He says, "I tell you nay, but rather division." Now that's not the God or the Christ that most people preach. But that is in fact what He said. Listen, He has been the great divider in one sense or another from the very beginning. In the beginning, He divided the light from the darkness. And in the end, He'll divide the sheep from the goats. The way in which He will do so is by His, not yours, but His shibboleths. Consequently, His shibboleths had better be your shibboleths. They'd better be mine as well. Else, when it's your turn to stand before His judgment, the judgment seat of God, you're unable to quote-unquote pronounce His shibboleths correctly. It's these shibboleths and only these shibboleths upon which we must be united. In fact, they are the only things that do unite us. And therefore, they are the doctrines upon which we must be of the same mind. To be united, it's on these that we must be of the same mind, by which we are thus then able to agree to disagree on all of the other ones. I believe, except for the ones we're going to talk about here, everything else is up for grabs. As long as you're doing it according to what we read in Romans chapter 14, that you are doing it, you're living, and you're dying for the Lord. And you're doing what you do as far as doctrine, and you do what you do because you're doing your absolute best to understand His Word, which isn't always always easy to understand. Remember Bruce McCarthy's message last year. They are not only the doctrines that unite us, but they are also the only doctrines by which we may mark and shun those who reject those same shibboleths. At least as it pertains, to extending the right hand of fellowship, as we find in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. What do I mean by that? That there may very well be, and there usually it is, there may be some left-handed fellowship with some people who you cannot and have not been able to extend the right hand to. But such left-handed fellowship, keep this in mind, such left-handed fellowship is for the purpose of getting that person or that family into right-handed fellowship. You understand the difference? So, I know, again, you're wondering, what are Yahweh's shibboleths? What are those things that make for right-handed fellowship? In other words, that determine whether we are brethren in Christ covered by His blood. What are those things? The key words in nearly all of the previous passages on unity, and probably was found in all of them, I didn't think to check that, but the key words, at least in nearly all of the previous passages on unity in the last message, were the words, when we were talking about unity amongst us, were the words brother or brethren. Psalms 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Now listen, if he's your brother and you're his brother, let's just stop there momentarily. What I get from that, once you've taken care of all of Yahweh's shibboleths that make us brethren in Christ, you've got no business judging him on anything else. Isn't that what the point is? But why dost thou judge thy brother? It goes on, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? Why do you set him over here and have nothing to do with him anymore? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We've got to be brethren, or in fact, our unity will be our downfall. In other words, if we unite beyond what unites us, if we start setting our own parameters somewhere out here beyond His, yes, we desperately need unity amongst us, but we need unity among brethren. We've got to be brethren. So again, I know you're wondering, what are those shibboleths? What are they that determines this unity in Christ? Well, the fact is, if you claim to be a Christian in more than just name, a Christian bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. And if you don't understand that, then all the only claim Christianity you have is just in name. But if you're a Christian bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, let me tell you something. This isn't something you should be wondering about. It's something you should already know. Because what we're talking about here are the essential doctrines of salvation. Those doctrines and or beliefs that you and I must have right in order to be rightfully called a Christian. In order to be a son of God. And thereby, brethren in Christ. And I'm sure some people will be thinking, man, there must be lots of them. You know, God's got, boy, he's pretty strict. Must be all kinds of them. But here's the irony. While we tend to make everything, almost everything under the sun a shibboleth, I can only come up with five that he makes a shibboleth. I can only come up with five. Five doctrines or beliefs that he identifies as shibboleth, and that therefore you and I had better identify as shibboleth as well. What are they? Number one, the oneness of Yahweh. Number two, the exclusivity of Yahshua and his blood atoning sacrifice for our salvation and redemption. The biblical plan of salvation. Number four, the unparalleled uniqueness of Yahweh's inspired word. And number five, excommunication or disfellowship from the body of Christ. Now, those are the only five I can come up with. That's it. That I can identify that determines whether we're in unity, in fellowship together with him and with each other. We may fellowship, but it's what determines right-handed fellowship rather than just left-handed fellowship. Now, let me elaborate on each of these just a little bit more, a couple of them a little bit more than others. The first one, the oneness of Yahweh, which, now listen to me, dictates the deity of Yahshua the Christ. I won't spend as much time as this one deserves simply because, well, I will spend a little time, but not near as much as it deserves because, Lord willing, I intend to do a much more exhaustive follow-up series on this one shibboleth alone after these two messages and after I'm done with the one I'm on, the series I'm on, which will probably be 3 months. By the oneness of Yahweh, I'm referring, of course, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's turn and read that together, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel. O Israel, you hear this. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul and with all of thy might. Verse 4 again, particularly. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one Yahweh. I want you to note this, and this is very important. Verse 4 does not say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, I know that's how your Bibles may read, regrettably. Regrettably for two reasons. One, because this is one of those 6,486 or 83 times where the translators, by their own admission, and in some cases in the front of your Bibles, influenced by the Jews, decided that they knew better than God and replaced his tetragrammaton or his personal name with the Lord and in some cases God, all in capital letters. That's regrettable that they ever did that. Why in the world they thought they had the right to do that is beyond me. But they chose to do so. But it's also regrettable if you read it that way in your Bible for the reason that you haven't changed it back to the way that God inspired it. And you're in complicity, if you will. Now, you may not have to change it back like I did. I've crossed them all out and put it the way that God intended and say, well, you're changing the Word of God. You're departing from the Word of God. No, I'm returning to it. You know, if they took it out and had no business taking it out, and he inspired it to be there. But you don't necessarily have to cross it out and write it in like I did. But you better read it the way he intended you to read it there. And let me tell you, there are so many. The longer I understand this issue, the more importance I can see for it. And particularly, and most importantly, I think, as it pertains to this issue that we're discussing right now. Verse 4 does not say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." It says, that's how it may read, but it says in the Hebrew, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one Yahweh." And it is important. It's first important because that's how Yahweh inspired it to read. That alone makes it important. But it's especially important because of certain Old Testament prophecies about Yahweh. When his name is reinserted into those prophecies as well. Certain Old Testament prophecies about not just the Lord, who you may apply to who knows what, but certain Old Testament prophecies about Yahweh attributed in the New Testament to Yahshua. If I were to ask the average person across this land who claims to be a Christian and say, who do the prophets prophesy was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver? Who do the prophets prophesy whose side was to be pierced? Who do the prophets prophesy that John the Immerser was to be the forerunner for? Who does the prophets prophesy that was to be the cornerstone that we certain ones would step upon and come higher and others would stumble over? And there's others as well. They would all say Christ. And they'd be right. To a point. But in every one of those prophecies, reinsert his name where he is inspired. And possibly could it be for this very reason that it was removed by the influence of the Jews. Put it back in, and it was Yahweh whose side was to be pierced. It was Yahweh who was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. It was Yahweh who John the Immerser was the forerunner was. Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. You see the importance of this? There are not many. There are not a few. There's not even two. Who is Yahweh? I am that I am. Consequently, now listen to me. Consequently, if Yahshua claimed to be Yahweh, and this may surprise some people, but if he claimed to be Yahweh, and he did more than once, if he claimed to be Yahweh in addition to several Old Testament prophecies that attest to the same, he was either an imposter or he, even as the Son of God. And don't ask me how, because it's beyond me and it's beyond you. It's a matter of faith. But if he did, if he claimed to be him, he claimed to be Yahweh, our one Yahweh. And he did. He was either an imposter through and through, or he was and is the one Yahweh, our God. The options that he was just a good man, or a prophet, or simply the Son of God, or even simply the Son of God, indeed he was that as well, but simply the Son of God, or even another God, are not options at all. They aren't options. We don't have that options. Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. Period. Turn with me, and I wasn't going to do this, but I think I will. Romans chapter 8. Some of you have already received a recent message where I looked at this passage before, but I realized this morning how well this fits in with this particular point. Romans chapter 8. And look closely with me at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, where it says, "But you are not in the flesh," speaking to the Christians in Rome, "but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." But don't stop there. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ," He is none of His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Yahshua from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up the Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and Christ all indwelling with us. Did He indwell us? Did He ever promise anywhere to indwell us with two spirits in Christ all at the same time? Did you start recording at that yellow coat incident?
Whoa. We're in trouble here.
But do you see the point? The correlation has always been there. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is Christ. They are all the same. Why? Because Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. Now, here's where this becomes a shibboleth, by which we determine right-handed fellowship. Has this water been somebody else's, or did somebody put it up here for me? Okay, I'm not touching it. Somebody please get me a drink of water, if you would please again. In other words, this is where it becomes a shibboleth. In other words, this is not an optional belief. Turn with me quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and here from here on out it gets quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 16. Now I'm going to be reading it from the King James, and you can go ahead and read it from another different version, but I want you to listen very closely as I read it to you from the King James. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Not He, thank you, Caleb. Not He, as in the New American Standard. He was revealed in the flesh. Not He, as you find in the New American Standard, but God, as in the King James Version. It's Theos in the Textus Receptus. It's Theos. You can go look up in any English-Greek linear and you can find it for yourself. It is God that was there revealed in the flesh. Not a God. Doesn't say that, but a God, as in John chapter 1, in perfect harmony, a second witness, or there's the first and here's the second. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and verse 14, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Word was God. Yahweh, in other words, Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. Or at least don't forget that. As you read it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Don't ask me how. I don't know how. That's an infinite concept. And so many people get stuck up, especially the more intelligent type people. I don't have any problems with this one. But the more intelligent people have a difficulty because they say, how? How? How can He be this and this? How can He do that and that? How can He pray and how can he answer prayers at the same time? All of these questions, I don't know. And neither do you. I don't know. It's an infinite concept. There is no way that your finite mind can either get around that or explain it. It's impossible. It's a matter of faith. And that's why. This is one of Yahweh's shibboleths. But your explanation or my explanation of how, well, we've got to try, we try, whether it be the Trinity or the oneness doctrine or whatever else it may be, is not one of His shibboleths. And we better not make it one of ours. They're all just finite attempts that fall far short, I'll guarantee you, of the explanation of how He can do it. Amen. But He can do it. He prophesied He'd do it, and He did it. Now, with 1 Timothy 3:16 in mind, that He and John chapter 1, that he, God, became flesh. I want you to look with me at 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. Verse 7, for many deceivers, John writes, are entered into the world who confess not that Yahshua the Christ is come in the flesh. The Word who became flesh. The God who became flesh. For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Yahshua the Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You know, what would be the point of anybody? Lots of Antichrist, by the way. I never thought of this. A lot of deceivers. A lot of people who absolutely reject Christ believe the historical record and believe he came in the flesh. There'd be no point of this if it was just that Christ came in the flesh. And then it goes on, it says, look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Wonder why? I believe it's probably because Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if there come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Whatever that house may be, we maybe need to consider some things about some of these greater fellowships. Neither bid him Godspeed. This one in particular looks like it, in fact, does. Limits even to a certain extent, even left-handed fellowship. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Even if you accept the deity of Yahshua and you bid him Godspeed who doesn't, you partake in his evil deeds. Now I'd say that's a shibboleth. One of Yahweh's shibboleths. That therefore must be one of our shibboleth as well. We've got to move on. But that belief alone is not enough to make you a Christian, a son of God, or a brother in Christ. The second shibboleth is the exclusivity of Yahshua and his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection for our redemption and salvation. John 14:6, you all certainly know it. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And Galatians 1:8-9, without going there, is the scripture that makes this one of Yahweh's shibboleths, by which our unity with him and with each other is also determined, as if John 14:6 wasn't enough. In Galatians 1:8-9, you're also familiar with this, where he says, But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you, the exclusivity of the redeeming death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, unto you than that which you have previous, what you have had preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now, if any man preach unto thee any other gospel than this, let him be accursed. Why? Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. There is no means of salvation. I don't care what some of these Judeo-Christian pastors are preaching about the Jews. There is no way except through his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. But now listen to me. Belief in the oneness of Yahweh and the exclusivity of Yahshua's redeeming sacrifice is still not enough. And I know that most of the religious world out there, surprise, surprise, is that's what they're teaching. That's all that's necessary. All you need to do is believe in that. That's still not enough to make you a part of the brotherhood of Christ. The brotherhood in Christ. In Christ being, in this particular case, the operative phrase. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Romans 8:1. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. What's that say in reverse? It says, if you're not in the Christ Yeshua, you're condemned. Listen, we better figure out. There's a lot of people talk about how to get Christ into them. You hear that all the time. Man, you've got to have Christ abiding in you. And we do. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we already read it. But you don't hardly ever hear anybody talking about how we get into Christ. We better figure out how we get into Christ. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And mark my words, it doesn't happen like many of you think it does. It occurs, it doesn't happen as we think it does, it occurs as He says it does. Via Yeshua's, or Yahweh's, third shibboleth, the biblical plan of salvation. And how could it be otherwise? How could it be some non-biblical plan of salvation? And what is that biblical plan of salvation? Well, why don't we go to the author of it himself? Mark chapter 16 and 16. He that believeth and is immersed, as it should have been translated, shall be saved. That's the author of it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Having been given that commission, Peter, what do you think he did? He went out and preached that commission. And he said, repent, knowing that they already believed. He said, repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness or remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what about this Christ in us? That still doesn't answer the question of how we get Christ in us. But it's certainly provided to you. Didn't come from my mouth, didn't come from my brains. But that certainly at least provided to you the biblical plan of salvation. In brevity, for sure. But again, how do we get into Christ that we can that we will not be condemned? It's only two passages in the entire Bible that tells us how to do it. And they both say the same thing. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For the sake of time, I'll just read these to you. Romans 6, 3 and 4, you know it as well anyway, or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ. There it is. Now, of course, it has to be preceded by faith and a conversion, a repentance on our part for it to be valid. Baptism alone can save no one. Baptism doesn't save anyone. In fact, it's through that Yahshua saves us. But there is how we get into Christ. You want to accept what the Bible says, that's what it says. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or immersed into the Christ have been immersed into His death? Therefore, we are, now watch this, therefore we have been buried with Him in baptism or immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What did we read? What did I quote to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Where does that happen? In Christ. Where did Romans 6, 3 to say it happened? In Christ, when we're immersed into Him, in faith and repentance, of course, to walk as a new creation in Him. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 is the other passage where it says, for all of you are sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua. But please don't stop there. The very next word is a conjunction. It says, for all of you are sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua, for all of you who have been immersed into Christ have been clothed with Christ. You contact our blood, our Passover covering. It's where we get our Passover covering. We're clothed with His covering. Furthermore, having been baptized, even immersed, and of course baptism is only immersion, that's all, that's the only thing it means. If you've been sprinkled or poured and never immersed, you've never been baptized. Plain and simple. But having even been baptized is in itself, even with the previous two shibboleths, still not enough. Still not enough. Ephesians 4, 5. There is one body, one spirit. You are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and
one baptism.
Nobody argues that there's only one Lord that'll make it, that'll cut it for us. No one argues across the whole Christian spectrum that there's only one faith in that one Lord. When it comes to baptism, it's like anything goes. Sprinkling, pouring, immersion, for this reason, for that reason, dry cleaning, everything. You know, it's like, but it says, it's right there. Why? We, you and I would never argue about the fact there's only one Lord and one faith. But then all of a sudden we have to argue about one baptism when it's in the very same passage. I truly do not understand why it is so difficult for some people to accept that the only baptism, period, only the baptism commanded by Yahshua and his inspired disciples and found described in his word is the only one that can get us to the foot of the cross. I don't understand why people have such a debate about that or have such problems with it. To get us to the foot of the cross and to be covered by the blood of Yahshua. But we want to change the plan. One way or the other. You know, think about this. If Yahweh would not accept strange fire from I got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on my mind. Nadab and Abihu. If Yahweh wouldn't accept strange fire that brought the fire that brought them into the presence of Yahweh, why do we think He's going to accept a strange baptism? One that man came up with as an outward sign of the inward grace, as just an act of obedience, as to add you to the local body that has nothing to do with salvation, none of which can be found anywhere in the Bible. Why do we think He's going to accept that any more than He would accept Nadab and Abihu's strange fire? It's time that some of us figure out that no matter how much we feel saved or forgiven from some experience or something we've done in the past, as I did, by accepting Jesus into our heart, or any other means not found in the Bible. Find me that one in the Bible, please. Accepting Jesus in your heart or praying the sinner's prayer. It's time that we figure out that that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It doesn't matter how saved we feel. It doesn't matter how forgiven we feel by whatever we've done in the past. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But listen to me. It may amount to a bowl of pottage. It's time to accept that forgiveness does not take place in our mind. It takes place in His mind, no matter how good we may feel and think we're forgiven. It takes place in His mind. I implore you, despite your feelings or some past experience, that if you have not, in faith and repentance, surrendered your life to Christ as your Savior and Redeemer and been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Galatians 3:26 and 27, Romans 6:3 and 4, Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16. If you have not done that, I implore you, please grab the book over here. Not that I'm the last word on it, but grab one of the books, Baptism, all You Need to Know and More. And I guarantee you, I've dealt with, I think, every exception, every argument against it. The biggest section is answering 50 different arguments that I've received over the last 30 years against this. And I'll think of, you know, the thief on the cross. What about mom and dad? What about the fact of, man, I've had my prayers answered. I deal with it in there. But the fact is, you've already got the answer. It's right there in front of you. We've already read it and dealt with it. You've read it many times yourself. It's right there. Mark 16:16 needs no explanation when it really comes down to it. It only needs an explanation because so many people have been preaching something else other than that. And so I got to take the time to sometimes spend hours on this to try to get out of the haze of what so often is taught. I implore you, please grab one of those and read it from cover to cover. Or better yet, just read your Bible and do what it says. Because until you have done that, you are not a son of God or a brother in Christ. Now, this may upset some people. In fact, I expect that it will. But I'd rather upset you than have your blood on my hands. And I love you too much to stop preaching it. I won't, and perhaps lose an opportunity for you to get it right. The fourth shibboleth is the unparalleled uniqueness of Yahweh's inspired word, including His laws, Matthew 7:21-23. To open the door, as far as His inspired word is concerned, is to make all of the previous that we have already discussed suspect. And so we must unite on this as well, and only this. The fifth shibboleth is excommunication or disfellowship by any local body of Christ in good standing. Without going into the scriptures, the scriptures declare that we are not, when that has occurred, we are not even to eat with such a one. By the way, some of you who may not want to be eating with others for whatever other reason that have not been disfellowshipped, you don't have that right. It's only if Matthew 18 has been fulfilled and by a body in good standing. But without going into them again, the scriptures declare we're not even to eat with such a one, let alone let him church hop into another group or show up as if at one of these meetings as if he's some good, great brother in good standing. And this includes anyone, by the way, that essentially disfellowships themselves, which often occurs before Matthew 18 can be carried out. He's just as disfellowshipped, because if that's where it would have ended up, he just did it to himself. Amen. These five, because I'm going to need to conclude this. These five, and no others, the oneness of Yahweh, the exclusivity of Yahshua, the biblical plan of salvation, the unparalleled uniqueness of Yahweh's inspired word, and excommunication and disfellowship. These five, and no others, are what determines fellowship with Yahweh and thus our fellowship with one another, our right-handed fellowship with one another, brethren or brothers and sisters in Christ. To unify, brethren, to unify on any others but these is united we fall. And to divide over any others of these is divided, we fall. Yahweh, help us to discern between the essential and the non-essential. That united in Christ, we will stand. And we will ultimately, one day, conquer on His behalf. Thank you very much. It's been a great weekend. Great to be here with you all again.